All right. So this week's lesson will start. We ended last week's lesson at verse 4 of chapter 4. So we'll start right away in verse 5 of chapter 4, and we'll be going through the end of chapter 6. So covering a lot of material, like I said, in order to get through this in any timely amount of manner, we have to go in a relatively quick pace. So I gave you the study guide questions. We'll be going through those, and then we'll be looking at some more applicable or application type questions at the end of the lesson. So this portion of Jeremiah is I title it Invasion is Imminent, because we're going to see that the Lord has made up his mind. This is going to happen, and there's nothing that Israel can do to stop it. What we do know from, if you read the background literature, is that the Lord had said that this was going to happen, but he didn't say when it was going to happen. And because of Josiah's righteousness, the Lord promised Josiah that because he, after the book of the law was read before him and the blessings and curses were read before him, he tore his robe and found himself in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord was very pleased by that, because he recognized the good heart that Josiah had. And so he promised Josiah that this issue, this captivity, would not happen within his lifetime, that he would go to the grave with his. Sorry, my kids are going in and out for some reason. That Josiah would go to his grave and rest with his fathers before this would happen to to Jerusalem. So let's get started. Starting in chapter 4 and verse 5, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 18. Judah is warned to prepare for their fall. So the first question I asked is, what would come to Judah from the north? And feel free to answer the questions, because I'm going to wait for somebody to answer them.
Evil will come from the north, verse 6. That's Babylon will attack from the north.
Absolutely. So evil, the Lord calls it. And great destruction in verse 6. Go ahead.
Does he actually refer to Babylon in this area? I know he
He
does
does
later.
not.
So it could
Yeah,
be
he does not
somebody else.
refer to, it could have been somebody else. And there have been some commentators that think that it may have been some pre-invasion type things that happened. But we know for a fact that Nebuchadnezzar came in against Israel twice. Once, the first time he came in, he did not destroy Jerusalem, but he took away their princes, and that's when Daniel and all of his comrades were taken away to Babylon.
Right.
And then he set a king in place, and that king ruled for a short time, and then rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed all the towns around Jerusalem, laid waste to it, destroyed the temple, and took everybody away, except for the very, very poorest of the poor who were left there. He set a regent over them, and 2 months after after he had left, the poorest of the poor rebelled against the regent, killed him, and then fled away to Egypt. And that's when Jeremiah, against his will, was taken to Egypt at that time. So we can say, I think pretty assuredly, though, that when the Lord says he's going to lift up a standard towards Zion and to seek refuge, do not stand still. I think what we can read from that is the Lord was sending somebody to take Jerusalem, to destroy it. And we know who that was, because history tells us that it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire that came in and wiped out Jerusalem. So we read in verses 9 and 10 whose heart would perish in that day?
Kings and the princes?
Absolutely. The kings and the princes. He tells us that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Why would the priests be appalled and the prophets astounded?
Because their priests were and prophets were prophesizing that everything was going to be just peachy keen. God was with
them. There you go. That's exactly right. The priests were sacrificing not to God, and the prophets were telling everybody, all of the false prophets were telling Judah, the Israelites, that they didn't need to worry. This wasn't going to happen. And Jerusalem Jeremiah was one of the few voices saying, no, wrong. This is going to be bad for everybody. So what did Jeremiah say the Lord had done to the people of Jerusalem? You can find that.
He said that he had deceived them by saying that there would be peace.
Exactly. He had deceived them. Had the Lord deceived anybody?
Nope, the Lord doesn't do that.
Exactly. The Lord didn't deceive them. Their own prophets deceived them. They were listening to their prophets who were saying, things are fine. The Lord is with us. The Lord allows us to be deceived when we don't listen to him. So the people of Judah, they hear their prophets declare peace when a sword is at their throats. We see that specific idea given in verse 10. It reads, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. No. So we see the people were deceived. Wasn't God that deceived them, but they were deceived. They were deceived into believing that everything was good and that they would be safe. But as the picture here on the slide depicts, they would all be led away, watching their city be destroyed behind them as they were viciously hooked together, usually by fish hooks through the nose or the cheek, and led away into captivity. So moving on to verses 19 through 31 of chapter 4, we see the morning prophet, that is Jeremiah, who is called the morning prophet, begin to mourn. And what prompted Jeremiah to mourn?
He was in anguish.
Absolutely, he was in anguish. He says, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. He continues on and says, you have heard, O my soul, the sound of trumpet, the alarm of war. He could see it coming. He knew it was coming. He had tried to warn the people of Israel that it was coming, but they didn't want to hear it. And he was mourning because he knew that these people were not going to survive what was coming at them, because many of them were led into captivity. But also a great deal, many of the people who were living in Jerusalem died. They were killed trying to defend themselves. And it's not like this was an overnight thing. I was reading an article, and I'll probably utilize some of it as we get later on into Jeremiah. But I was reading an article about a wealthier person's house that was found in the city of David, that dated back to 700 BC. And this wealthier person's house, they had been in this house for some time. And they dug down, and it was what made it unique. It was one of the few houses they found that had a stone toilet in it. That was a toilet like what we're used to, that was over a sewage pit. And it was in their house. And so that was rare in the city. You wouldn't find that normally. And so from that dig, they were able to uncover a lot of what the diet was for people at that time who were living through the siege of Jerusalem. And they found that they were starving. The people were starving to death. They had very little to eat. And what they did have to eat was not nutritious. And so this wasn't a short overnight overthrow of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a fortified city on a hill. It was not easy to overthrow. And it only happened twice that I'm aware of in the time in the 1500 years of Israel. And that's once by the Babylonians and once by the Romans, who had armies big enough that they could outlast the fortified city. And that's exactly what they did. The Babylonians starved the Jews to the point that they were had gone into cannibalism for some of them. So it was a really horrible situation in Jerusalem that was going to happen. And Jeremiah has an inkling of what is approaching and what's going to happen to these people. What happened as a result of the fierce anger of the Lord or of Yahweh?
Fruitful land was a wilderness.
Desolation. Absolutely. I had initially written annihilation, but it wasn't really that. The Lord did specifically say something about that. And though the whole land was desolate, what would Yahweh not do?
Make it completely desolate.
Correct. He would not completely annihilate the people. There would be a remnant. There would be people who would survive, whether they were carted off by the Babylonians into captivity or whether those people were remnant that actually stayed in the land. Those people would be there. But as I said earlier, the regent that was left over, that remnant, they rebelled, at least around Jerusalem. They rebelled against the regent and killed him, and fearing for their lives, ran away to Egypt. So as the Lord said, you would not find people in Israel at this time. The land would be desolate. There would be very few people left. He would not completely annihilate it, but there just wouldn't be anybody there because there was no reason to be there. And what did Jeremiah hear a voice like?
Woman in labor.
That's right. He specifically said it was a woman in labor. So the cries from Jerusalem went up to God, and Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem hearing the screaming and moaning of the people. We haven't gotten there yet. We just know that he's being told that this is what's going to happen. And he will be there. He'll be there to witness all of these events as they unfold. But the people in Jerusalem would cry in labor, cry to their Lord, and he would not hear them because they had forsaken him. They had broken the covenant. So moving on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. What does Yahweh call upon the people of Jerusalem to seek for?
Seek the truth.
In verse 1, something a little more specific than that.
One person.
One person. One person who does justice and seeks truth. That's all he was looking for. One person. Does that sound similar to a story we've heard before?
Back in the days of Abraham and Lot.
There you go. Very similar to Abraham's intercession for Sodom. Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 33, where Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And he says, "Suppose there are 50 people within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" And He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Sounds like Abraham lecturing God about that. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham goes all the way down to what? He starts at 50.
Down to 10.
Goes down to 10 people. And even then, they could not find 10 righteous people in the city. And we know what happened to Sodom. They went away. And the same idea is what we're dealing with here. Jeremiah is looking for one person in Jerusalem who does justice and seeks truth. Now, I ask this question because we started this study looking at what priest found the book of the law in Jerusalem.
And
what I said to you about that was, we're told who Jeremiah's father was, Hilkiah. And it's Hilkiah the high priest who finds the book. So what does that tell us about what Jeremiah is being told here and what is happening when he starts his prophesying? We have Josiah, a good king, Hilkiah the high priest, who finds the book of the law, tells it to be taken to a prophetess who foretells what will happen when that book is read by the king. And so the king hears the book of the law, hears the blessings, hears the curses, humbles himself before the Lord, knows that it's been, that they have not done the right thing, and finds himself able to live out his kingship because the Lord was blessed Josiah because he was a righteous person. So we're reading about a destruction that we know is going to happen in Jeremiah's lifetime, but it's not going to happen in Josiah's lifetime. And so Jeremiah starts prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah, and Josiah is going to be king for 31 years, I think is what I remember correctly. 30 or 31 years.
That's right.
So we still have 17 years to go. We're in 626 right now, and we have 17 years to go before we're going to start running into these issues, before Josiah is done. Because we have a couple of kings after Josiah too, but they're evil. And so it basically seals the fate of Judah, because the Lord is not going to delay his wrath any further for an evil king. And so we see Josiah, and during Josiah's reign, while Hilkiah is the high priest, you got to remember that Jeremiah is a prophet. He's being told through God and telling the people what is coming. That doesn't mean it's coming tomorrow. And it wouldn't come within Josiah's lifetime. But obviously, Hilkiah did not live very long past Josiah's death, because Hilkiah was a righteous high priest. We know that because he found the book of the law, recognized it for what it was, and did everything Josiah asked to restore the temple to what it was. And so you got to remember, the things we're reading about here, it's real easy to jump into the future, but we're not there yet. Jeremiah is talking to people 17, 18, 20 years before these things are going to come to pass. That's a long time. Where were you 20 years ago in the year 2000? That's a long time to wait. I'd only been married 2 years. Nolan was a year old. So that's a long time ago for me, but it's a blink of an eye for God. And that's what we see here, is we're being shown a future that was to come that Jeremiah was prophesying about. So how had the people reacted to being stricken by Yahweh?
They refused to be corrected, and they refused to repent.
Absolutely. They would not weaken. They did not take correction. They hardened their faces, is what we're told, against Yahweh, and they refused to repent. After all, remember, Jeremiah is talking about things that are going to happen in the future. These people right now are living the life. Their herds are doing well. They have plenty of food, plenty of drink. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes, because obviously they're not following God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in the issue we're in. Now, we know that Josiah had tried to turn the country around, and he was trying to lead the people back into righteousness. But once Josiah was gone, what do we know happened to Israel that always happened to Israel when their righteous leader went to be with his fathers?
Well, it didn't take them very long. I think that their faith was a little superficial.
Absolutely.
As soon as Josiah was gone, they were right back in the same old groove they were before.
That's exactly right.
You know, what surprised me was Josiah as far away from Solomon, I think something like 300 years or so. There were still high places on top of the temple that Solomon had made for his various wives. High places, and apparently Hezekiah had missed those when he was trying to do some cleansing. But they were there, and finally Josiah himself took those things down and burned them in the Kidron Valley. Which amazes me that they were still there 300 years after Solomon.
When you have a good king followed by an evil king, followed by a good king, followed by a not so good king, and they go back and forth between whether they're going to worship God or worship the Baals that were in the land, and the Asherim and all of the idols that the people had brought from Egypt and had inherited from the land there. It shouldn't surprise you that those things never were completely eradicated, and that the people fell back into their idolatry very easily once the leadership of a good king whose voice could be heard was gone. And especially once an evil king took over who said, we don't want anything to do with this God guy. Let's go. Yahweh doesn't mean that much to us. What has he done for us? Let's sacrifice to these Baals, because we can see them. They're right in front of us. We can't see God, but we can see the Baals. There we have, you have statues in your house, and you can see them in the high places. So it was real easy for the people to be pulled away. And once your priests, your prophets, your princes, your kings, and your scribes had deserted God, well, then the people had nowhere to turn, because all of the leaders had left God.
They weren't that far out of Manasseh's reign either. So they had over 50 years of him drumming that stuff into their brains. So,
right. And like I think we had discussed, Josiah, if you look at the timeline, Josiah was about 6 years old when Manasseh died. So Josiah would have known his grandfather and would have, of course, heard from his grandfather about Assyria and how bad it was and how bad his captivity was, but would have the history of what Manasseh had done and also what Ammon, Manasseh's son, had done, because Ammon was evil as well. So Josiah's father was evil, Josiah's grandfather was evil, and brought evil things upon the land. And it was a heritage that was not easy for Josiah to overcome, but obviously he was raised by people other than Manasseh and Ammon, had good people around him. So moving on to chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, the Lord asks, how should I pardon you for this? So what type of nation did Yahweh need to avenge himself of? So how is the nation described?
They were unfaithful to the Lord. They committed idolatry and broke a covenant with him.
Absolutely. And he's very specific about what they did. They were a people who had forsaken him, sworn by other gods who are not him, committed adultery after he had fed, clothed, and taken care of them. And by adultery, we could be talking about both the actual literal meaning of the word, but more than likely spiritual adultery. They had been going after other gods, and that's what God considered it, adultery. They were in a covenant relationship with him, and they were cheating on God with other gods. He called them well-fed, lusty horses, each neighing after his neighbor's wife. If that's not a description of the evil that was going on in Israel at the time, I don't know of anything better to tell you. That brings all sorts of apostasy into my head about what they were doing. These people were not only were they breaking the covenant they had with God, they were breaking the covenant they had with their own wives, spouses, cheating on each other. That was a horrible place to be. And so the Lord says, How can I pardon you for this? What would you expect me to do if I see this happening in the land? There is no pardon for what you are doing and for the life you are living. And then the Lord goes on to talk about the leaders. So verses 10 through 19 of chapter 5, we're looking at the lying prophets. So what is said of the prophets of Judah in verses 12 and 13?
Denied Yahweh, said it's not
going to
happen.
Right. So again, this comes back to that idea that are we talking about the current prophets and the current priests? Probably. We know that Jeremiah was a righteous prophet, but obviously there were other false prophets at the same time. And we know that Hilkiah was a righteous priest, the high priest, but obviously there were other unrighteous priests around at that time as well. And not only that, but there were plenty of unrighteous priests around well before this time. For 50, 60, 70, 80 years, there had been unrighteous priests. So he says there that the prophets are liars who don't speak the mind of God, but they speak their own, ignoring the warnings that Yahweh was sending through his prophets. And he goes very specifically about those in verses 10, 11, and 12. And the prophets in verse 12 say, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he, and not God. God wouldn't do this to us. Misfortune will not come on us, and he will not. We will not see sword or famine. And so he calls them wind. In our vernacular, windbags. They were without the word of God in them. They were spewing things that God had not given them and treating it as if it was the word of God. So what fate awaited Judah because of the words of these prophets?
Failure.
Absolutely. He's very specific again. Verse 14, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it will consume them. So fire, death, desolation from an ancient mighty nation. Verse 15, he says, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Utter destruction because of what the prophets were saying, because they were not telling the truth. They were not prophets of God. And the Lord says, they are going to bring destruction upon you. So when they asked why, what would the answer be? And I think we covered it mostly.
You worshiped other gods.
That's right. You have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land. In verse 19, it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, he tells Jeremiah, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. These people had earned everything that was about to come upon them. And when I say about, I say that tongue in cheek, it would be several decades, but they had earned every curse that God was bringing upon them because they had violated the covenant. And their forefathers swore an oath of both blessings and curses. And if they did not abide by God's word in the covenant, then the blessings would leave and the curses would begin. So moving on to verses 20 through 29 of chapter 5, Judah is corrupt because of these prophets and priests. He goes on even further to talk about what's going on with these people. So what had their sins withheld from them? If you look at verse 24,
in verse 25, Ted, I think he's saying your iniquities turned away the things that were promised in verse 24. Your sins have
exactly
have withholden good from you.
Correct. So the idea that both good physical things and good spiritual things, blessings from Yahweh, are being withheld from you because of your sin. He says some very specific things. Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, both autumn rain and spring rain, who keeps us, keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. But they weren't saying that in their heart. They weren't saying, let's fear God so that he gives us these things. They were sinning against God. And he goes on to say, your iniquities have turned these blessings away, and your sins have withheld good from you. So their sins had caused God to withhold good. He was not going to give them good. They were going to go through famine. They were going to have lack of food. He wasn't going to give them the rains that they needed for their flocks and for their crops. Those things were all going to happen to them because they chose to sin against God.
They, God here is explaining to them why he needs to visit them. He's saying, this is the things that you are doing. The wicked are prospering. They're getting fat and sleek and not doing their duty, so forth and so forth. Should I not come and visit you for all these evils that you're doing? And God asked.
Exactly.
He said, that's why these things are coming upon you, is because of your evilness. I had to come and visit you. But yep. It wasn't a good business.
Yeah, he did. He specifically laid those out in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. He says, shall I not punish the people for the things they have done? All the wickedness that he had talked about in the previous verses. On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? God had no patience for them anymore. He had been patient for hundreds of years. He had put off his wrath for that amount of time. But as we will read later on, after Manasseh, there was no more patience. God was patient with Josiah because of his righteousness. And for a short time, God put off his wrath. But after Josiah died, it was all over. His wrath was coming. And Jeremiah had 17 years to try and convince the people of Israel to turn their hearts to God. And it did not happen. So all of those things were being withheld, withheld along with all the good because of their sins. They had brought it upon themselves. So verses, the last two verses of this, I titled the Lord or Yahweh will have the last word. And he wants them to know they can say all the things they want. They can do whatever they want, but the Lord is going to have the last word. He will have the last say about this. How did the people feel about the rule of the priests and the false prophets?
They thought that was cool.
They did.
Yeah, they liked
what the people. Thought. Yeah, the people loved the false prophecy and the priests' hearsay. In verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But he says the last sentence in that chapter is, but what will you do at the end of it? So God will have the last word. And what does this tell us about the priesthood in general, not including Hilkiah, who found the book of the law? But what does this tell us about the priesthood that was happening right then and there? Even in Josiah's time, Josiah was trying to turn the nation around, but was his rule having an effect on all of the priesthood, on all of the prophets, on all of the people? I think what we can take from this is no. Josiah was having some good effect. He was doing his very best to take out the high places, to destroy the idols, to rebuild the temple, to bring it back somewhat to its former glory. But the people's heart were not in it. Not all of the priests' heart were in it. There were still false prophets saying this isn't going to happen. And so the Lord tells us rightly here during this time, and Jeremiah prophesying to these people at this time saying, you love to hear the wickedness. You love to hear the lies. You love to hear the false prophecy. And what are you going to do when I have the last word? If we look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 20, that gives us an idea of what we're talking about during this time. And we won't take the time to read this right now, but this is the story of Hilkiah the high priest finding that book and having the scribe take it to the priestess. Looking for her name here.
Huldah.
Yes, there you go. And she tells the scribe what needs to happen. And it says, and Asaiah went into Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikva. This is in verse 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14. The wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil upon this place and its inhabitants, even all the words of the book, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it will not be quenched. And when the king heard this, he was humbled. He again ripped his robes. And the Lord said to him because of that, regarding the, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring to this place. So they brought back word to the king. Josiah was going to live in peace because of his righteousness, because he humbled himself before God. But don't be fooled. He was a good king, and he did his best to turn things around, but it would not change the direction that Israel was headed. And it would not change God's wrath upon those people.
Ed, I'm impressed.
So there were,
can I just make a comment about verse 18? In spite of the incredible wickedness that you see, and you're right, that the people had basically forsaken God, and God says, I have to respond. Even in light of that, you still see mercy. In verse 18, right. Even in those days, says Jehovah, I'll not make a full end with you. I still will preserve those people that want to serve me. This is unmerited favor. This is grace that was not earned.
Right. Absolutely. And we see the mercy of God on Josiah and on those who followed with Josiah. They were given a reprieve for 20 years, maybe. But then the evil would come back upon them. And the Lord did it because one man humbled himself before God. He showed the land mercy because of one man. Because the leader, the king, turned his heart towards God. So what we can read from this is that there were still good priests and prophetesses, prophets, but they were few and they would not last. So we're told a story here of a prophetess, a good king, a good high priest. They're all named in this story in 2 Kings. But that was not the norm for what was happening in the land. These were the exceptions to the rule. And that's why God visited his wrath upon them. Starting into chapter 6. So Jerusalem is told to prepare for war. Verses 1 through 9. To what had the daughter of Zion been likened? If you look at verse 2.
Something lovely and delicate? Is that what you mean?
Yeah. Yep. So a comely and dainty, a beautiful, slender woman is what Jerusalem has been likened to. And this Babylonian king, just these two verses give you a really good word picture here. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Harasim, for evil looks down from the north and a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut this king of Babylon sees this beautiful, slender woman that is the daughter of Zion, and he is coming down there to take her. That should scare all of these Israelites. That should put fear in them, but it could not change their heart. And what would prevent the soul of Yahweh from departing from Jerusalem? If you look at verse 8.
had to heed the warning.
Exactly. All they needed to do was heed the warning. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that God's wrath would not be quenched. But what did God do for Josiah? Did he delay his wrath?
Yes,
he did.
He did. Mm-hmm. And had Israel's heart turned, do you think God would have delayed his wrath still further?
I think so.
If he did it for one man, do you not think he would do it for an entire nation?
Sure.
Yeah. Absolutely. God is merciful.
Mm-hmm. Long-suffering.
But absolutely, he is. But Jerusalem needed to heed the warning, needed to understand what was coming upon them, and needed to pay attention to what God was telling them through his prophets. But they were not willing to hear it. So verses 10 through 15, the Lord is very weary of Judah's sinful attitude. And so what was Judah's attitude towards the word of the Lord? If you look at verse 10.
No pleasure in it.
Judah had closed its ears and stopped listening to the word of the Lord. Judah found no delight in God's word. It was a reproach to them. It turned them away. They wanted nothing to do with the word of the Lord. So their failure to walk in the old paths resulted in God rejecting their sacrifices. So verses 16 through 20, where would they find rest for their souls?
In the ancient paths where the good way is.
That's right. So in the good ways and the ancient paths of the Lord. And when we look at that, is this a reminder of God's moral law established for all men from the beginning of creation? Or a reminder to walk in the ways of the established covenant that they have with God? Or both? And this is an open-ended question because I don't have an answer for this one. This is why I'm asking you.
I'd say both.
He calls it ancient paths. I would say that seems to date back even further than the law of Moses. God had established a set of moral laws for all men. Mm-hmm. And when men followed that, before the law of Moses came, they were found righteous. Mm-hmm. These people have rejected not only the covenant law, they had rejected moral law. They were sacrificing their children to an idol.
Oh, yeah.
God never demanded that, ever wanted human sacrifice. The one example we have where God asked for human sacrifice, did he allow it to happen?
Mm-mm.
Or was it a test of faith?
Test of faith.
It was a test of faith. So what we see here is that they had rejected not only the covenant law, they had rejected God's moral law. They had rejected everything that God had taught all men from the beginning of time. They were living in sin and pleasing themselves. So verses 22 through 26, we read that people from the north are coming, therefore fear. And how are the people from the north described?
Great nation.
Absolutely. Great nation.
In verse 23, they're cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses. Everyone sets in array as man to battle against thee. So the picture of the Babylonians is an incredibly powerful and cruel nation.
Absolutely. They were in command. They were a great nation in charge of bow and spear, loud, riding horses, arrayed in battle armor, carrying sword, terrorizing their enemies. They were destroyers of nations.
But this is in keeping with what Habakkuk said. He makes his plea to God, and God says, okay, I'll raise up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's response is, wait a minute, that's a little more than I had in mind.
A little much.
And the picture that I had there was the best I could find it on short terms, but it doesn't do justice to what the Babylonians did to the nations they conquered. I don't think I could put in a picture up that would do that justice because it was so horrible. The amount of carnage they would exact on a nation that they conquered was unbelievable. And the people they didn't kill, they took back to be servants and slaves. And they didn't treat those people very well either. So the Babylonians were a nation to be feared that the Lord had raised up for this exact purpose, to bring justice to the Israelites. Mm-hmm. And the Assyrians brought justice to the northern 10 tribes. Babylon would be bringing justice to the southern tribes after Babylon had conquered Assyria. So Jeremiah, the messenger to a stubborn people. And we're seeing through these 2.5 chapters that these people are stubborn. They're being told 17, 20 years in advance how horrible the nation that's coming, that's going to conquer them, will be. And they don't want to listen. So why was Jeremiah sent as an assayer among the people? And I guess we can start with, what is an assayer? What does that mean?
Check the purity for a mineral or an ore.
Correct. So when you're refining a metal, the assay tells you how pure it is. 24 karat gold versus 14 karat gold. The 14 karat has more impurities. The 24 karat has less impurities. Jeremiah is being sent among the people as an assayer for what?
Test the people.
Absolutely, to test their faith. So he's testing the way of the people. How are they living their lives? Are they living their lives according to the way that they had promised they would in the covenant? And why would they be called rejected silver?
Because the Lord rejected them.
Because the Lord had rejected them. Yahweh, the great refiner, even himself, had rejected them as unrefinable. He could not make worthwhile silver out of them. He could not refine them. The breath of inspiration, that is the bellows that heats the forge, the smelter, God's prophets, could not serve to refine these people into anything worthwhile, into anything of value, and into anything worth keeping. So Jeremiah was sent as an assayer, a tester among the people, that you may, he says, that you may know and assay their way. He says all of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. God cannot find good among the people. Nothing worth keeping. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. He said, I can't find anything good in you. You're not worth keeping. You're worth throwing away.
Ed,
I
don't remember what the word was, but when the gold is refined, the maker can see his image in it, which means he could see none of himself in the people.
Exactly. They were nothing but dross, nothing but the waste that goes into the refining process. He was taking this element out of the ground, trying to refine it into something where he could see himself in it, and was getting nothing but the waste, nothing but the leftover, nothing worth keeping. It was a waste of time for him. So that ends the question part of that. So let's get into the discussion. So what does chapter 4 and verse 28 tell us about Yahweh's intention for Judah? If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 28, it reads, "For this earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it." So what was God's intention for this unrefinable people?
Destroy them.
Utter destruction. He would not completely wipe out the land. There would be a remnant, but utter destruction. The Babylonian king destroyed Jerusalem utterly, destroyed the temple utterly, took all of the things that were in the house of God back to Babylon. That included the people, those who were left alive. So why did Jeremiah mourn? And the further question is there, should we mourn for the wicked? And how and why do you mourn for the wicked? And these aren't questions that, you know, have just one answer. And I'm not looking for any specific answers, just a question I'm throwing out there so we can discuss this. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19, that's where Jeremiah starts his writing about mourning. He says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. So why is Jeremiah mourning?
Because they're lost.
I'd like to start by saying because he lives in the land with his people. I mean, can you imagine the description in those four verses? And Jeremiah is in the middle of it, knowing what is going to come upon them. And he is mourning for them. He is mourning for them the way Jesus mourned for Jerusalem when he was talking to his disciples, when he tells them that not one stone will be left upon another of that temple.
Yeah.
He is mourning because he sees the destruction of his country coming. And the people, not only do they not know, they do not care. And they are unwilling to change their stubborn hearts to try and put it off, to try and change God's mind, to try and avoid his wrath. So how do you mourn for a people that wicked? Well, you just feel pity. You have to, because the people just have no clue what they're getting themselves into. And you have to mourn for those people because you're a righteous person. You know the mercy of God. You saw the mercy of God for Josiah. You know that he could be a merciful God. But the people are unwilling to ask for mercy. And why would God reject sacrifices that he had commanded? So if we look in verse chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It reads, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from the distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. So why would God reject the sacrifices that he had commanded the people to make?
Too little, too late.
Well, what is the purpose of a sacrifice?
They didn't come from a pure heart and from the right place in their heart.
Exactly. The purpose of a sacrifice isn't to kill an animal and burn it. The purpose of a sacrifice is to show faith, to show love, to ask for mercy, to ask for forgiveness. Were the people doing that for that purpose?
No.
Were they asking God for mercy when they were sacrificing?
No.
Absolutely not. They were not. And we read that time and time again through these first 20 chapters of Jeremiah that these people were not doing this out of faith. If they were doing it for any reason, it was out of rote or hoping that they could get something out of it. Mm-hmm. But they were not doing it to ask for mercy, which is what a sacrifice is all about. The sacrifice is a request of mercy from God for your sins. And the people were not asking for mercy. So what does chapter 5 and verse 31 tell us about God's plan for all men? It reads, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. The last sentence of this verse should scare all of us, should at least put fear in us. But what will you do at the end of it? Mm-hmm. This applied to Jerusalem. This applied to Jerusalem in the first century. This applies to us today.
It does.
What will you do at the end of it?
Mm-hmm.
How will you answer the question? We can take from this story the idea that God will have the last word.
Mm-hmm.
And you better be ready to answer.
Amen.
And then what lesson can we learn about the nation's attitude towards God from God's response to Judah in chapter 6, verses 10 through 16? And I'll read that for us, and then we can discuss this. This is the last question I had for tonight. It reads, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Mm-hmm. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. He goes on to say, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They were ashamed because of the abomination. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not at all ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I will punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. What lesson can we learn about our nation's attitude towards God from God's response to Judah? I would start by saying this.
I was just going to say we need to be fearful, and we need to make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do, because we would be no different than them if we didn't follow what he wanted. He would just spew us out of his mouth too. He'd just forget us.
Exactly. And Jeremiah was a righteous man. Unto death, as far as we know. Did he have a happy life? Was it all lollipops and marigolds for him? I mean, to the point where God told him, don't take a wife and don't have children, because this calamity is coming upon you, upon your land. You are going to witness these things. What does that tell us about Christians today? God is merciful to us, but does that mean God is not going to be wrathful towards sin dominating in a nation or a country?
No.
Absolutely not. We do our very best to bring others to Christ, to live a righteous life, to be good examples to other people. But that doesn't mean that God's mercy, I won't say God's mercy, God's patience will last forever. Mm-mm. God's mercy will last forever to those who seek his mercy, but God's patience will not last forever. He has set aside a time. If countries completely turn their back on him, to make those countries go away. He knows that time. I don't know it. And I don't know what the extent of his patience is. I see that his patience lasted about 1500 years with Israel. So I hope that gives me some idea that maybe we have a little bit more time left in our country. But I think we should be taking from this story and these things that were written for us to learn from, mm-hmm. that when we see a nation's attitude towards God changing the way our nation's attitude is changing towards God, mm-hmm. we have a lot of work to do.
Amen.
That's all I have for tonight. Were there any other questions or comments?
Elijah, I have many more. There are many Christians in this nation. Mm-hmm. And there is a differentiation between the world and the church. We're of the church of God.
Yeah, absolutely. But when a country becomes so evil that God cannot tolerate it, does that mean that Christians that are in the land aren't going to suffer?
I don't think so. I think we go back to,
if we go back to the reasoning of, is there any righteous among them? The church will reveal that there are righteous.
Well, that, and I would agree with that, but there's a lot of people in our country that call themselves Christians, but don't live Christian lives.
Exactly.
And like to say that God is their Lord, but aren't willing to commit to that. To that God, who don't live a life that is committed to the Lord. And we see Christianity in our media all around us. Mm-hmm. But is that true Christianity? Or is that people mm-hmm. calling on the name of the Lord in vain because they aren't living in a covenant relationship with God?
That is so not Christianity, right?
Exactly, exactly. It is not Christianity, but they would have you believe it is. Mm-hmm. They would have you believe that they're Christians. Yes. I heard somebody call a leader of the land here recently who says he's a devout Catholic, a Christian. Now, that's not my call to make, but I don't see Christianity in him that much.
Uh-uh. Nope.
So just I think these are things we can take from Judah or from Jeremiah. Just some ideas about what we can glean from Jeremiah, because this is a prophecy written for the people of Judah to let them know that the end was nigh, to let them know that the end of their country was upon them. It was close. it was going to happen, and that they were going into captivity. But I think there's things we can glean about it, glean from these things that we read mm-hmm. about living your life for God mm-hmm. and making sure that you're living the way God wants you to live for him and not the way you want to live for God.
Amen.
Any other comments?